As you may notice from the information that was passed out, our subject this morning is Jesus Christ, our advocate with the Father. The passage is taken from 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. In this passage, if you think about it for a while, you will see three areas that are addressed. The ideal in the passage is, John's writing to us for this ideal, that we do not sin. The purpose of his writing, to keep us from sin. An ideal is a standard of perfection or excellence, an ultimate aim or endeavor. It is synonymous with the term goal, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary. Romantic is another term that maybe you haven't heard since you took literature in high school or college, but something being romantic, not the emotional love type of romantic, but having no basis in fact, synonymous with imaginary, impractical in conception or plan, marked by the imaginative or emotional appeal of what is heroic, or what is adventurous, remote, mysterious, or idealized. Something that's fanciful. Something that's far-fetched. It's clear to us that the ideal and the romantic are definitely not the same, are they? And then there's what is real. Having its basis in fact. John is not being romantic when he writes these two verses for us. He's not being impractical or imaginary. John is setting a goal for our affections. And the effective way for man to make improvements in his life, it really is to have a goal. It would be a wrong attitude for us to reason, well, I'm going to sin anyway, so I might as well just go ahead and live like I want to. A romantic attitude might reason this way, I live above sin. I'm not guilty of any sin. My parents raised me right. I'm sinless. I'm perfect. I do not sin. I've conquered sin in my life. It's kind of hard for us to imagine somebody would actually say that, or even that somebody would actually have that kind of attitude. This misguided person, though, is addressed in what John is writing, because he starts out lying to other people in chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so he starts out lying to others in verse 6 until he lies to himself in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And finally, he attempts to lie to God in verse 10. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the ideal in this passage is that you may not sin. But here is the real, if anyone sins. You see that closely connected? Realism. Preoccupation with fact or reality. It's just the way it is. Rejection of the impractical and visionary, the inclination and ability to deal with things as they actually are. John says, I don't want you to sin. But if any of you do, he's being realistic, isn't he? Rejecting things that have no basis in fact and cultivating the ability to deal with things as they really are, we set the ultimate aim of our endeavor the goal of our existence, the goal of what we want to accomplish in this life, who we want to be, falls into line with who we're following. We're following the Son of God, and He is perfect. We realize we are not. But we do this because we love God. We desire to be an exact copy of Christ. The reality is, though, that we're not going to attain that. But John doesn't want us to be discouraged by that. I don't want us to be discouraged by that. Because we must try. And that's the key. Effort is demanded. So what do we have to help us? Okay? The Bible is a realistic book. Let's think about that a little bit. It's not fanciful. It's not telling us about the imaginary. It's dealing with reality, things that are true, things that cannot be denied. And sometimes it's painfully realistic. Think about that a little bit. One passage that we might use to represent this concept is taken from Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. When the Lord God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. The person who loves God, when they read that passage, it's like driving a stake through your heart. It's very, very sad. The conditions of man have gotten that wicked and that evil. It's very sad, isn't it? It's painfully realistic. Men say there's no such thing as sin. Isn't it strange that there are a lot of people, even in our day, in answer to the question, is sin real? They would respond in this way, the way one writer expressed her view in these words. No, sin does not exist. Sins are human constructs designed by the early religious leaders to promote a patriarchal society and to control the masses through fear-based living. Well, she's got it all worked out, doesn't she? Another wrote, sin is a problem that Christianity created and is now trying to fix. I'd like to hear a further explanation of that. What do you mean by that? Some say sin is a disease or a psychological disorder, the result of our confused society, and that's certainly a romantic response, isn't it, to the wickedness of man, a response that has no basis in fact. It's strictly imaginary. It's marked by imaginative or emotional appeal of what is desired. That fits right into the category of what's romantic. Why would people be romantic about a subject like that? To avoid reality? Sin separates man from the fellowship that he can have with his Creator, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Why do people do this? To disavow personal responsibility? I'm not a bad person. When the Bible talks about unfruitful deeds of darkness in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, and people who are carried away and enticed by his own lust in James 1, 14 and 15? Why do people do this? To eliminate all thought of eternal punishment? When the Bible says their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone in Revelation 21 and verse 8. People have a lot of reasons for doing this, for denying that sin exists. But the Bible teaches the truth about man, the truth about sin. It's painful truth, but it's true. Sin exists. In Numbers 32 and verse 23, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Tell us what sin is. Sin is lawlessness in 1 John 3 and verse 4. The Bible reveals the prevalence of sin in 1 John 1, verse 10, if we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. In 1 John 5 and verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What does that say about the prevalence of sin in our world? The Bible pictures for us the true and real nature and character of sin. It's horrible. It's ugly. It's dark. In Proverbs 15 and verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And the Lord hates abominations, Jeremiah verse 44, chapter 44 and verse 4. And men are all the time trying to paint it with a different color, trying to express it in a more pleasing way, trying to make it look good, trying to make it look like since everybody does it, it's got to be a good thing and it's got to be okay. Because we're all pretty smart people, generally. The crazy things that you hear from people trying to make sin appear as a beautiful thing. But consider the real picture of those who turn away from righteous living. In a passage like 2 Peter 2 and verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to the wallowing in the mire. Well, that's not a pretty picture, is it? Have you ever walked into a high-class art gallery where people have used their artistic talents and their great imaginative and creative abilities and created these wonderful works of art? And have you ever seen in a museum like that or an art gallery or an art show like that someone has painted a dog vomiting? I've never seen that in my life. It's not a good picture. Or a sow wallowing in the mud. You may have seen photographs of that, but nobody artistically advances that as something beautiful, do they? That's not a good picture. And it represents the fact that sin is evil and dark. In John 3, beginning in verse 19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds would be exposed. That says just exactly what the motive is for a lot of people who have excuses why they want to deny that sin exists. They want to disavow personal responsibility. Certainly don't want to think of having to give an account for the way they've lived their lives. Certainly don't want to entertain the thought of an eternal punishment. Sin is malicious. It's sinister. It's cunning. Sin is many things we don't even think are sinful at times. So don't you agree that one might commit sin while being ignorant of it and conduct himself as if he's innocent when in reality he's guilty? Wouldn't you think that would be a possibility? And because our sins live in the dark, sometimes we fail to see them unless an appropriate light is shined upon them. And John, in introducing his gospel account, tells us about that light. Some mock at sin, some ignore sin, some glamorize sin, some hide sin, some rejoice over sin. A lot of people excuse sin, especially in themselves. Some are entertained by sin. Sin has become renamed and redefined. Sin disguises itself as something that's very clever in our modern-day advertising slogans. But how does God feel about it? How does our Creator feel about it? He judges it. It's painful for man to face up to these facts, and that's why he doesn't want to. It's painful. The ultimate result of sin, Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Revelation 21 and verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And what is the second death? Matthew 10 and verse 28 tells us, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Hence the second death. Romanticism says there's no such place as hell. It's not pleasant to think about, is it? It's painful to think about. It's real, but it's painful. Recall that romantic notions have no basis in fact. They are imaginary, fanciful, far-fetched. Man wishes for the imaginary condition of no hell because it's painful for man to face up to the real. One of the reasons for the popularity of the Jehovah's Witnesses movement. They do not teach that there is a hell. As a matter of fact, they deny it. This is similar to the woman who sweeps dirt under the rug and then says, okay, the house is clean. You know that doesn't work. But the Bible sweeps away the lies and it says there is a hell. In passages like Matthew 10 and verse 28, it is a difficult thing to admit that men are sinners and in need of something as a remedy. That men are sinners and they're condemned while they remain in sin and while they remain in unbelief. But that's what the Bible says. That's the real. That's not romantic. That's real. And the Bible is a realistic book. The Bible deals with man in a realistic way. We've touched on that a little bit. Sometimes painfully realistic. Psalm 10, verses 3 and 4, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. That's representative. Representative passage showing us that the Bible is painfully realistic about the condition of man and how man thinks. Here the scriptures are dissecting the condition of a wicked man. The scriptures expose character in people, and that's why it's painful a lot of times. People don't have a good character. It exposes their conversations and their conduct with vivid and descriptive language that the Scripture uses. It's like a surgeon probing inside of our bodies. We're laid out there open for everyone to see. That's what the Scriptures do. They uncover pride and irreverence. They uncover unbelief, greedy materialism, false security, vile language, and the spurning of God. Yes, the Bible realistically represents man. The Bible presents man as he is. While at the same time revealing what man should be. And we're thankful to the Lord for that. Hebrews 11 is known as the God's Hall of Fame. Because in that chapter you read about the the great representatives of faith through the years. It tells of people who resisted temptation, who overcame persecution and heartbreak while they kept their trust in God. The focus is on those who gained approval through their faith in Hebrews 11 and verse 39. The Old Testament relates these stories of males and females, men and women who regulated their whole lives by the promises they received from God. They believed what He said to them, even though some of the blessings which He spoke of were far in the future. Often His promises concerned things that they could scarcely dream of. But they believed what God said, even though they wouldn't live to see it. They still accepted His promises as real. And these are the people that are extolled for their great faith by the time the New Testament writers wrote by the inspiration of God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? But they were real people. And their faults were not hidden from us, as if the writers were trying to romanticize their lives. For example, in verse 7, Noah. And we read about Noah in his nakedness and his drunkenness and his shame. And in verse 8, Abraham, who lied on many occasions, even though he's looked up to as the father of faith. And David, the man after God's own heart, who deceived and committed adultery and murder. Rahab, the harlot, used as an example of faith. And by the time we get to the New Testament, James and John, the sons of thunder, why the Lord call them that? Sons of thunder. How they desired preeminence in the kingdom of God? That wasn't right. Simon Peter, the first one to stand up and say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet, when pressured, he denied our Lord. And Paul, the great persecutor of the church, who laid waste the people of God. Paul was a great man of faith. But that's what he did. If the Bible was a romantic record, those faults would never have been shown to us. Never. You don't romanticize something by talking about the negative. These men would have been exalted to the highest heaven because of their purity and their righteous lives. But that's not what you see in God's book, is it? You see righteousness and you see faith, but you also see weakness and sin. We must not view men in a romantic sense, because the Bible does not. Many times at funerals, a lot of the sermons that you hear are romantic in nature. The evil is ignored in the person's life while the good is extolled. That can touch on romanticism at times. The Bible does not ignore the evil in people's lives. There are no supermen spiritually. They had weaknesses. They rose to great heights of faith, which you and I could quest for and strive for in our lives, but it wasn't because they didn't have any weaknesses. It's because they overcame their weaknesses. And you and I must do the same. Sometimes we give up the fight against the devil, saying, "Well, we're all weak creatures." And so we won't even fight temptation in our own lives. What's that about? We're weak. But yes. But so were these that were mentioned in Hebrews 11. It's painful to realize that. But we have to accept that. Because that's reality and that's truth. That's the way it is. Romantic notions regarding our fellow man are misguided. And they can cause great damage in the church if you think about it. You and I should never look at any other brother and sister in Christ and expect them to be perfect. Especially when we know we're not. And even when we think we are. That's romantic. Sometimes husbands expect their wives to be perfect. They're not. They're not going to be perfect. And if you demand perfection of your mate, you're going to destroy your marriage because it's not there. Parents that demand perfection of their children are going to alienate their children. We've seen that happen in the lives of people in the past. And this is especially a problem among those who are especially blessed in the congregation to be the gospel preacher, or one of the elders, or one of the deacons, because people have high expectations of them. And sometimes they demand perfection in their children. And it causes problems. Because they live in a glass house, and everyone sees everything and expects them to be perfect, when they're not. Children demand perfection in their parents. And congregations that demand perfection of preachers or elders or deacons or even members, it won't be too long before they don't have any members. That's not reality. And if you demand perfection of yourself, you'll end up destroying yourself. Notice I said demand. We have to strive for perfection. But we overcome these romantic notions of men. But I want to emphasize this. Do not give up striving for perfection. Don't ever give that up. It's the Lord you follow. It's His mind and His activities that you want in your life. Don't ever give that up. Don't stop running the race. For years and years and years, there's a congregation where a woman has problems all of the time because she just can't forgive herself. That doesn't mean to be satisfied with weakness. What is the answer? What is the answer? Recognize the provision that God has made. And John tells us about it. The Bible deals with forgiveness in a beautifully realistic way. I am writing to these, my little children, I'm writing these things to you. My little children. It's the way John addresses these Christians. I'm writing to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, what then? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also those of the whole world. What is the solution? What is the answer? Jesus Christ. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What in the world is an advocate? One might ask. The term literally signifies, the word literally meant, one called to one side, as if to aid a person. One called to one side. It's used to describe one who pleads another's cause. You and I might most familiarly see that definition in the work of a lawyer, in the work of an attorney. who represents people before a judge in our own system of courts in the United States. One who pleads another's cause. An intercessor. And these concepts are presented for us in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. They are correct. So every sin that is committed by Christians because of weakness or ignorance or inadvertence, we have a representative pleading our cause in the high court of God, advocating for our case before the bar of God's divine justice. Does that give you any comfort? It should. And so, as Thayer in his lexicon shows, Christ pleading with God for the pardon of our sins. Can you think of someone else you had rather have plead for your sins before God? It's clear that Christianity is a life of righteousness in fellowship with the Holy God, but it's also clear that men sometimes fail in their endeavor to keep the Word of God. A shock and a surprise to all of us, no doubt, right? Sometimes people fail to live righteously. But we desire to please our Creator. But at times we just can't keep His Word. Here then there is a barrier erected between man and God. How can man, the sinner, ever be right and appear before a righteous and holy God in heaven? How can we? Well, we can't by ourselves. But John tells us how we can. One of the great blessings of being a Christian, we have an advocate. That problem is solved in Jesus Christ. How can the advocate help us in view of the fact that we're guilty? And we know we're guilty. And our advocate knows we're guilty. And the judge, the God of heaven, knows we're guilty. And so what help is there? What value then is an advocate? Of what value is a lawyer to a guilty criminal? Notice in verse 2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. That's the answer to that question. Well, what in the world is a propitiation? It signifies expiation. Oh yeah, now I got it. What in the world is expiation? You have to use your dictionary to find out that it means to extinguish guilt. Jesus Christ, who do we rely on to extinguish our guilt so that we can appear before a holy God? Jesus Christ, because He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the guilt extinguisher for our sins. The means whereby sin is covered and remitted, Jesus Christ Himself, through the expiatory sacrifice of His death, the personal means by which God shows mercy to the sinner who believes on Christ as the one thus provided to extinguish the guilt. That's the hope that you and I have. Christ is the person through whom guilt and defilement from sins are removed. The great basic truth is that through Jesus Christ, man's fellowship with God is restored. That's a wonderful concept. The Son's sacrifice on the cross was an acceptable atonement for human sin. God accepted that as satisfactory, well satisfactory, to return to reality what once was destroyed by sin. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Forgiveness is expressed in the Bible in a beautifully realistic way. These facts are real. It turned away the wrath of God directed against sinful man, and it restored a peaceful relationship. The Bible tells us that. The real book, the Bible, that exposes the corruption of mankind, assures us of that fact. The love of God provided a way to bring His wayward children back home. Oh, that's a wonderful concept. Back into His fellowship without denying His own holy nature, without sacrificing His sense of justice. John wrote in 1 John 4 and verse 10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Boy, if you want to drive a stake somewhere showing where your faith is, in who you are, what you are, and where you're going, that's a good place right there. Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins. Can we say then that the Bible deals with forgiveness in a beautifully realistic way? I say that. Romans 3, beginning in verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're fully aware of that. But notice this. "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed." Talk about the efficacy, the power, the effectiveness of the one-time sacrifice of Christ, the propitiation for our sins, the guilt extinguisher. Think about how many times all of humankind has been guilty before God. And those that come to believe in Christ can have that guilt extinguished. Oh, that's a wonderfully, beautifully described forgiveness that the Bible tells us about, isn't it? He forces no one to accept the forgiveness He's provided by paying the penalty. Just those who read and learn about their condition and who paid the penalty and what kind of blessings result, and appreciate that. Because His gracious gift provides justification for those who believe in Christ. Hebrews 2 and verse 17 says, "Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." We have a merciful and faithful high priest who made propitiation for us. Isn't that wonderful to contemplate? It is for me. Christ makes possible our forgiveness based on the merit of His own sacrifice, not on the merit of our worthiness. We're certainly not worthy. And remember the passage that we spoke of at the beginning of the lesson in Romans 6 and verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." But think about the second part of that verse, which says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian and to have the hope that we have eternal life because of what Jesus Christ did for us? Which world are you living in? The ideal? The romantic? The real? What kind of book is the Bible? It shows us the ideal. And it says we should strive for it. We should run the race. with a desire to be the winner. We should run that race. We should never deny sin. The Bible deals with sin. The Bible shows us man, open and plain. And the Bible shows us the truth of forgiveness, all in a very realistic way. And so what am I doing about my sins? And what are you doing about your sins? Are you being realistic when you form your belief about these matters? The nature of man, the nature of sin, and the forgiveness that's offered by God? The Bible will lead you to forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God and Jesus Christ, the advocate and the propitiation, makes that possible. Thankful to Him. Will you give your heart to Him today in faith? Please do if you have to. Thank you for listening to me. Appreciate your attention to spiritual matters. Appreciate those who love the Word of the Lord. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we ask you to do nothing different than the Bible requires of you, nothing different than what the apostles were commissioned to go into all the world and preach, the plan of salvation, to hear the Word of God and come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that belief, repent of your sins, confess Christ before men, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, and strive to win the race. Strive to be faithful. Strive to live as perfectly as Christ did, even knowing that you may miss that high and holy mark. But you try. Because trying is an encouragement to other Christians, and we all need that. We can help you in your response to the invitation of Christ this very day. Please come to the front and tell me about it. While together we encourage you by standing and singing the invitation song. May God bless you.